Let's turn in the Word of God to Paul's letter to the Philippians. Philippians in chapter 3. Let's begin reading at verse 15. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. And if in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us mind the same thing. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as ye have us for an ensample. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. Amen. Well, we were reminded this morning of our need to come and call upon the Lord before we hear his word preached, and so let us do that. Let us come and cast ourselves upon him. Our Father, we come to you in all lowliness and humility. We come acknowledging, O Lord, that though perhaps some of us have been believers for many years, yet still we recognize that we have not attained, that we have not arrived at a state of perfection, that we still have so much to learn. We are as children splashing around in the shallows. And so, Lord, we ask this night that you would help us and that you would add a little more to our store of knowledge, that you would teach us line upon line and precept upon precept, that we may be strengthened in our faith and equipped to serve you and enabled to glorify your name. We pray for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen. Now, as most of you know, for the past 3 months or so, Abigail's mother was here with us from the Philippines, and we had a very happy time together. And it was an especially joyful time for her to be able to spend some time with her new granddaughter, to be able to play with her and listen to her gurgling and burbling and blowing little raspberries. What a delightful thing for a grandparent to behold. But imagine now that Abigail's mum was to come back in 6 or 7 years' time. We hope it won't be that long, but just imagine, for argument's sake. And she sees Sophie, and instead of seeing a little girl who is talking clearly and articulately, she finds that she is still gurgling and burbling and blowing raspberries. That's not so much delightful and enchanting and endearing anymore. That's very worrying, isn't it? That shows that something is seriously wrong. Because what you want to see in a child is growth and development. You want to see some advancement in their skills. You want to see some maturity. And the same principle applies in the Christian life as well. We're not forever to be babes. We're not forever to be at an elementary stage. There is to be continual advance and growth and development in maturity. Now, how can we know if we are those who are making progress in the Christian faith? How can we know if we are growing in our maturity? Well, that's one of the things that Paul deals with in these verses that we've read together this evening. Because as he continues in his teaching on our need for on our need to press on in the Christian life and to make progress in sanctification, he gives us here three marks or three evidences that we are making progress in Christian maturity. And so this evening I want us to consider these three things. Firstly, we walk on in the truth. We walk on in the truth. Secondly, we watch for godly examples. And thirdly, we are wary of spiritual enemies. We walk on in the truth, we watch for godly examples, and we are wary of spiritual enemies. Firstly then, we walk on in the truth. That is to say, we walk on in the truth which we have so far received and come to understand. I'm referring here to verses 15 and 16. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded, and if in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us mind the same thing. Paul, as we thought last time, has been talking about his own experience in the Christian life. That though he has been enabled to attain much and do much for the kingdom of God, though he's had many wonderful experiences of close communion and fellowship with the Lord, yet for all of this, still he considers himself not to have attained. He's still pressing on. He's still striving to grow in his likeness to Christ. This meant, of course, applying very strict discipline to through his life. He would not allow himself to look back, resting on his laurels, as it were, reflecting upon past glories, nor, on the other hand, would he allow himself to look back and lament and become very morbid over past failures either. He forgets all of those things which are past, and he reaches forward for the prize, the upward call of God in Christ, that moment when he will finally and eternally be made like unto Jesus Christ. This is what Paul has been saying in the previous verses, verses 12 through 14. Not that I've already attained. No, I'm still far from perfect. I've still got a long way to go. And so because of that, I'm pressing on. I'm going forward. I'm like an athlete reaching forth for the finishing tape, straining every muscle, stretching every nerve. This is the line of argument in those verses. So with that in mind, then, it comes of something as a surprise to us in the next verse when he says, "Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded." As many as be perfect, Paul? But I thought you said that you weren't perfect. I thought that none of us were perfect. I thought that you hadn't already attained, that you're still reaching forth, you're still stretching every muscle, straining every nerve. What do you mean, as many of us are perfect? What's the answer to this? Well, the answer lies in a closer study of that word perfect that he uses here. Well, we have in the King James Version. It's a word that we find both here in verse 15 as an adjective and in the verb form amperfect in verse 12. And the meaning of both of these words has reference to the athletics realm or the sporting arena. And the amperfect of verse 12 means having won, having attained, having received the victor's crown. Whereas in verse 15, the meaning is mature. It means fit, someone who's actually in training, an athlete who is ready for the race. And so what Paul is saying is, no, I haven't already attained. I haven't received the victor's crown, but I am fit. I am ready for the race. I am in training. I am channeling all of my efforts and my energies towards winning this race. I am mature, is what that word really means. I'm ready, I'm prepared, I'm in good shape for the race. And so then to apply that to our subject at hand, this gives us an indication as to what we mean when we talk about Christian maturity. It's to recognize and have this awareness that I'm not perfect. I have not yet attained the victor's crown, but I am pressing on. I am pressing towards the finishing tape. I am channeling all of my efforts and all of my energies towards laying hold of the prize. This is what Paul did. This is the life that Paul lived. This is what Paul modeled for us. And so then, for us as we consider how we can be mature in spiritual things, this then is the pattern that we are to follow as well. We need to embrace this whole principle. I'm not perfect. I'm not finished. I need to be pressing on. I need to be reaching for the prize. As Paul says there in verse 15, "Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded." If you want to consider yourself to be a spiritually mature person, you have to embrace this idea as well. You need to have the same mind. Now you know that word mind is a favorite word of Paul's. He uses it two times in verse 15. In verse 19, he talks of those who mind earthly things. In chapter 2, he said, "Have this mind in you." We know in Romans, he talks about those who mind the things of the flesh and those who mind the things of the spirit. It's a word that really describes a condition of being greatly concerned about something, being wrapped up, absorbed in something, forming very strong views about something. And here in verse 15, Paul says, "Let us be thus minded." Let's all be clear on this truth. Let's all be firmly committed to this truth that we press on. We must press forward. We don't look back. We don't rest on our laurels. No, we all keep going forward, reaching for the prize. This is something that we must do continually. He says in verse 16, "Nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us mind the same thing." And what he's saying here is that this is the way by which you've made progress so far, by recognizing that you're not perfect and you need to press forward. And so he says, keep going forward, applying that principle. All of us, we must all do that. We must go forward together. In fact, that word walk there in verse 16, let us walk by the same rule. It's a word that was used in a military context with a reference to soldiers who would be walking together, shoulder for shoulder, step by step, an orderly, harmonious arrangement. And this is what Paul is saying that we as believers are to do. We're to march together, making progress by applying that same principle. We're not perfect yet. We must keep going forward. And this is what Paul is saying. Now, of course, the question arises then, well, what if someone should step out of line? What if someone should lose their commitment to this principle? What if someone should begin to have other views and not think that they need to keep going forward? What about if someone thinks they can spend time looking back? Or if someone should be diverted off course, what happens then? Well, Paul addresses this when he says, well, God will reveal that to you. If anybody is otherwise minded, if anybody has any different thoughts upon this, you can be sure God will reveal this to them. God will point this out, he's saying. God will intervene and show them that they are going off course. We might liken it unto one of those radar navigation systems that you find on a jumbo jet. You know, as you're boarding an airplane, I don't know if you're like me, I like to just take a little look in the cockpit as I get on board the plane to make sure the pilot looks healthy. And you see him there, and what's he doing? He's usually keying in coordinates into the computer system. And that navigation system then will guide the aircraft safely and very precisely to the exact destination. And if en route the aircraft should begin to veer off course, then there will be a warning bell or a lights flash or something there on the control panel to let him know that they're veering off course. He needs to correct, he needs to bring it back into line. And that in a way is what Paul is saying here, that if in the life of sanctification and our pressing forward towards the prize that we should begin to stray or go off course or slip back in some way, then we can be sure that God will warn us. God will give us some warning signals, as it were, in our life to show us that we are going off course. Maybe it might be in our morning reading of the Bible. Perhaps as we're studying the scriptures, bang, some scripture might hit us right between the eyes and say, you need to be careful. You're straying here. You're slipping up. Or maybe it's listening to the preaching of God's word on the Lord's Day, or something we hear in a Sunday school class, and suddenly we think, my thinking is a bit out of line here. I need to bring myself back. I need to correct myself in this area. Sometimes it can be through a very striking providence. Perhaps God may bring someone into our life who will speak to us very plainly on a certain area. Some weeks ago, I was reading G. Holden Pike's book on the life of Spurgeon. And a very interesting account happens when Spurgeon was just a young boy. 6 or 7 years of age, I believe. He was living in the parsonage at Stambourne with his grandfather, who was the pastor of the local church. And in the church there was an old man called Rhodes. And he had begun to slip back a little bit in his Christian life and was spending more time in the local alehouse drinking beer and smoking tobacco. And this was a cause of much vexation to Grandfather Spurgeon. And young Spurgeon noted it, and he'd heard him talking about it. And so one day, young Spurgeon decided he would take matters into his own hands. And so he crept out of the parsonage and walked straight round to the alehouse, straight up to the table where old Rhodes was sitting, and said to him, "What doest thou here, Elijah, sitting with the ungodly? What are you doing, meaning to break your pastor's heart? I wouldn't break my pastor's heart." And he turned around and walked straight out again. Well, you can imagine that had quite an effect on old Rhodes. And apparently he pretty quickly after that began to amend his ways. But that's an illustration that if we're true believers and we are pressing on with the Lord, but we begin to stray, we begin to slip in some way, God will reveal it to us. Secondly, a second mark of maturity. Not only do we walk on in the truth, but we watch for godly examples. We watch for godly examples. Verse 17. "Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so, as ye have us for an ensample." So Paul is here telling his readers of the importance of finding and carefully observing good examples. That is, those individuals who not only know the theory about sanctification, but also they are living it out in their lives as well. He's saying you need to have good role models. And that pertains to all aspects of life, doesn't it? You men who play some golf, don't you? And you want to improve your golf swing? What do you do? Well, I suppose you can read the handbooks and the manuals, and you can study the technique and that kind of thing, but perhaps the best thing to do is to go and stand alongside a professional golf player and line yourself up next to him and watch his alignment, watch his swing, all of this kind of thing. That's going to be very helpful for you. Well, Paul is a master teacher of God's people, and he knows the importance of a good example. So having given them then the theory about pressing on in the life of sanctification, he then tells them also, you need to have a good example. Brethren, be followers together of me. Now that word followers, it means to copy, to imitate, to mimic, to pattern yourself on somebody else. And so what he's saying here is, brothers, if you want to make progress in the Christian life, if you want to grow in Christian maturity and in sanctification, then you need to pattern your life on mine. You need to do the things that I do. You need to follow the steps that I take. You need to have me as your example. Now, I suppose somebody who may be reading this for the first time or who isn't very familiar with the writings of Paul may think, well, yeah, that's a little bit egotistical, isn't it? To say that other people need to pattern their life on his, isn't that being a little bit proud? Well, no, we know the Apostle Paul, don't we? We know he's a deeply humble man. We know he's a man who describes himself as the chief of sinners. He's a man who's already said that he's least of all the apostles. He's a man who said, I'm not perfect yet. I have not yet attained. I'm still striving on towards the prize. And so when he says here, be followers of me, he's not doing that in any proud or egotistical sense, as if he's finally arrived or if he's finally perfect. No, his whole line of argument is completely the opposite to that. No, all he's saying is that I'm in the same race as you. I have the same struggles as you. And so follow me. Follow the steps that I take. John MacArthur likens him unto a mountain guide who is taking a party of climbers up the side of a cliff face. And I suppose that man, if he wanted, he could just take a helicopter to the top and he could bark down his orders through a megaphone. But that's not going to be very helpful for those people who are climbing their way up. Much more helpful is to have one who's actually going up before them, who can say, don't put your foot there, it's very dangerous, or come up this way, it's much safer to go this way, it's very treacherous there. That's going to be a whole lot more helpful. And that is what God has done for us in giving us the example of the Apostle Paul. Christ is the ultimate example. He is the one who we are to pattern our life upon and who we are to strive to be like. However, there is a difference, isn't there? Christ is perfect. He always has been. He always will be perfect. Christ has never wrestled with a sin nature. Christ has always been perfect. And so God, in his mercy, has given us other examples as well. What we might call guides or fellow travelers, fellow mountaineers, making their way up the same mountain. And they can be guides for us to help us to the top. And one of those, of course, is the Apostle Paul. He's an exemplary guide for us in the life of sanctification. An exemplary guide for us in how to overcome sin. An exemplary guide in how to cultivate holiness and growth in spiritual graces. What an excellent, sure-footed guide he is. And that's why the New Testament has so much of the life of the Apostle Paul in it. Because he is a model for us of how to live a Christ-like life in sinful human flesh. Of how to live, of how to serve, and how to suffer while at the same time contending with a sin nature. That's why Paul can say in a number of places, be followers together of me. Follow me in as much as I am following Christ. Yes, he says, keep on following me. I'm in the same race. Follow me as I work my way up. You can follow me in the same path. So then we're to follow the example of Paul, but also we learn from this verse here that there are others that we can follow too. Look there again at verse 17. He says, brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as ye have us for an ensample. That word there in the King James, ensample, it's probably better translated as a pattern. It's a word that means something that bears the imprint or the impression, something that's received a mark or a blow. It's the same word that Thomas uses when he sees the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ, and he refuses to believe until he sees the print, the impression of the nails upon his hands. And Paul here is saying that we are to observe those who have the prints, the pattern, the impression of Christ's likeness upon their lives. Now, who is he referring to here? Who is the us that he makes reference to there in verse 17? Well, it's likely that he's referring to his immediate colleagues and co-laborers, Timothy and Epaphroditus. These were men who had the impression, the stamp of Christ's likeness upon their lives. If you remember, in the previous chapter, Paul was talking about the importance of having humility and self-sacrificing love. And having done that, he then gave four examples. Christ was the supreme example, but then he gave three other examples as well, didn't he? Himself, Timothy, and Epaphroditus. These were men who were in the mold of Christ. They had the stamp of Christ's likeness upon their lives. Timothy, he said, I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state. He cares much more about others than he does about himself. That's a man who has the impression of Jesus Christ upon his life. Or Epaphroditus, he said that he was nigh unto death for the sake of the gospel. He was willing to give his life in the service of others. That's a man who has the impression of Jesus Christ upon his life. And so what Paul is saying is, mark these men. Observe these men. That word means fix your gaze upon these men. These men have been given to you as guides so that you can work your way up. You can follow them up the mountain, as it were. You can follow them in the race. They will help you. They will help you finish your course. And we know, of course, that God has done the same for his people in every age. We read in the Hebrews of a great cloud of witnesses, those who have gone on before, those who have finished the race. We can read of their lives, can't we? We can study the lives of many of these people. They are models. They are guides for us. That's why it's so important for us to be readers of the great biographies of the church, isn't it? To read about men like Luther and Spurgeon and Carey and Amy Carmichael. Read the great women of God as well. Read about these people. And this will be a help to you in the life of sanctification. Read of their struggles. I was reading about John Newton last year, he said an interesting thing. He said, I have ever to confess with sorrow that I'm far from being what I ought to be and far from what I wish to be. But also, blessed be God's name, to testify that I'm far, very far from what I once was. So there's a man who's working his way up the mountain, isn't he? He's halfway up. He knows he's not at the top yet, but he looks down and he sees, well, I've come quite a long way already. And we can read the lives of these people, and it's a help and it's an encouragement for us. But also in our own age as well, God has given us examples, role models that we can follow. That's what your pastors ought to be, isn't it? They should be examples to the flock. What did Paul say to Timothy? Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in faith, in purity. Timothy says you're to be an example to them in your speech, in your conduct, in your lifestyle. You're to set an example. That's what a good pastor should do. He should live out these things in such a way as his people can safely follow the path that he is walking. They can follow him up the mountain. You know, it's a terrible thing to say of a preacher, well, yes, you can do what that man says, but don't do what he does. That's a terrible indictment of a preacher. That a man says all the right things when he's in the pulpit, but he does all the wrong things when he comes out of it. Dr. Beakey, when we were at seminary, he used to quote the words of John Owen regularly, who said, there is many a man who has pulled down more in the night of his life than he has built up by the day of his doctrine. Many a man who's done more damage by his life than he has done good by his words. That's something the preacher and the pastor needs to guard against. But we can apply this principle not only to pastors, but we can apply the principle much more broadly than that, can't we? Parents, let me ask you. Are you living out these things in front of your children? Are you being a good example to them? Yes, I know you speak to them in family devotions, and I know you speak to them during the day about their need for conversion and to grow in holiness, but are you living these things out in front of them? Can they see you working your way up the mountain? Can they see you running the race, stretching every muscle, straining every nerve? Or let me put it this way. Do your children ever say, well, Dad, he looks really tired tonight. He's obviously had a long day at work, but I notice he's still going out to the prayer meeting. Or mum, she does so much work around the house, she's so busy, and yet she always makes time for her personal devotions and Bible studies. What kind of an example are you being to your children? So then, these are marks of maturity. We walk on in the truth, we watch for godly examples, and we seek to be godly examples. Thirdly, we are wary of spiritual enemies. Verse 18. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you, even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ. Here Paul is describing another group of people who were also to be seen in the church at that time, but who had a very different kind of life. They were not pressing on towards the prize. They were not seeking to grow in holiness and sanctification. No, these were enemies. Enemies of the cross. Now, who is he referring to here? Is he referring to the Judaizers, who he's already mentioned? Those men who are saying that in order to be perfect, you need to, yes, have faith in Christ, but also you need to add to that the works of the law? Could he be referring to those? Well, yes, anybody who says that you need to add to the finished work of Christ is nothing less than an enemy of the cross. So it could be those. But could it also be the sensualists and the libertines, those who are at the other end of the spectrum, those who believed in the work of Christ, but to such an extent that they said, well, hey, look, Christ has paid for all of our sins. We can live as we like. It doesn't matter now. The punishment has been taken for us. We can do as we please. Is he referring to those? Well, yes, it could be those people as well. Anyone who says that the death of Christ is simply giving us license to indulge in sin is nothing more than an enemy of the cross of Christ. And so then these words in verses 18 and 19, they could apply to both these groups of religious people. It could have been the Judaizers on the one hand, or it could have been the libertines, the legalists or the sensualists. Both of these groups troubled the church at that stage in her history. And it's a problem that Paul on more than one occasion has had to give warning against. He says there in verse 18, for many walk, of whom I've told you often. This was a persistent problem in the life of the church, and something that Paul had warned the Philippians about on more than one occasion, about these religious looking men, religious sounding men, men who made an outward profession of faith, but in reality they were dangerous subversives. They were wolves in sheep's clothing. They were enemies of the cross. And Paul, as a faithful pastor and as a watchman on the walls of Zion, he has regularly stood there and sounded the trumpet blast against these kind of men. Acts chapter 20, when he was giving his farewell address to the Ephesian elders, he reminded them of the nature of his ministry amongst them. He said, for the space of 3 years I cease not to warn you, day and night, with tears. What did he warn them about? Well, he says, grievous wolves who will enter in amongst the flock, not sparing them. This was something which caused him many tears. And now here he says to the Philippians, for many walk, of whom I've told you often, and now tell you, even weeping. And this here, by the way, is in the present tense. And this is the only place, apparently, in the New Testament where we hear of Paul presently crying. In Romans, he talked about having sorrow and continuous heaviness of heart over the lostness of Israel. And in Acts 20, that we just mentioned, he said, I warned, that's past tense, with tears. But here, it's in the present tense. He's saying, literally, I'm crying as I write this. This breaks my heart. Just the thought of this is causing tears to flow down my cheeks. And this just gives us a little window into the heart of the Apostle Paul, doesn't it? Not only was his own personal joy intimately bound up and connected with the well-being of the church, but also his sorrow as well. We never read of Paul weeping for his sufferings and the beatings and the imprisonments and the persecutions that he suffered. Now, he's usually singing about that kind of thing. But when it comes to the well-being of the church, if there is damage done if there's any damage done there, then even just the thought of it would cause a stream of tears to flow down his cheeks onto the very page in which he was writing. Rivers of tears flow from mine eyes because they keep not thy law, said the psalmist. And Paul could say the same thing. Now, how can we recognize these kind of people? How can we identify these counterfeit Christians who can do so much damage to the flock? Well, here in verses 18 and 19, Paul gives us a number of characteristics by which we can identify them. And firstly, he describes them as enemies of the cross. That is to say, the focus of their hostility is upon the cross of Christ. That the heart of the Christian message, the atonement, the redemptive work of Jesus Christ, the thing which brings the believer so much joy, the thing which he delights in, the thing which he rejoices in, this for them is the source of their greatest hatred and animosity. The true believer's life is built upon the cross. He rejoices in the cross. He glories in the cross. It's the place where his redemption was accomplished, where his pardon was purchased. It's the place where he was redeemed from the curse of the law by Christ, who was made to be a curse for us. Jesus, keep me near the cross, says the believer. I determined to know nothing amongst you, said Paul, except Jesus Christ and him crucified. The believer ever wants to dwell and meditate and glory in the cross of Jesus Christ. But these people of whom Paul is speaking, they are enemies of it. They don't delight in it. They want to undermine it and diminish it and demean it. Perhaps we might think of a modern day example, those liberal theologians, the emergent church theologians who described Christ's substitutionary atoning work upon the cross as an evidence of cosmic child abuse. Such a person as that is an enemy of the cross of Christ. Furthermore, Paul tells us their end is destruction. They may think themselves to be at the very gates of heaven, but in reality they are at the very gates of hell. Their end is destruction. That word end is telos. It means their ultimate outcome, their final destination. It is destruction. It's not annihilation. It's not a switching off of the lights and a state of nothingness. No, it is destruction. It's the same end as the beast in Revelation. It's the lake of fire. It's the second death. It's being cast into outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. That will be the end of all those who reject the cross work of Jesus Christ. It has to be, doesn't it? It's the only logical outcome, isn't it? If a man rejects the cross of Christ, and if throughout his life he continues to be an enemy of Christ, then what's he doing other than saying goodbye to the only thing which can save him? He's like a man on a sinking ship who takes out his penknife and stabs it into the side of the inflatable raft. He's attacking the very thing, the only thing, which can save him. Amen. You see, one day you and I, we must face judgment. One day, you and I, we must step out before the bar of God's judgment and face an awesomely, fearfully holy God. A God of awesome righteousness. A God of awesome majesty. A God whose holiness is demonstrated by the fierceness and the intensity of the punishment that he metes out upon sin. And if on that day, when I approach the bar of judgment, and I've got no cross to point to, and I've got no saviour that I can look to, no mediator that I can turn to, can point to his wounds and the scars that he bears, then that's going to be my end as well. It's going to be destruction. If I am still an enemy of the cross of Christ, God is going to say to me, "Depart from me, I never knew you. Into the lake of fire prepared for the devil and all his angels. Depart from me, ye cursed." It's a priceless thing, the cross of Jesus Christ. One writer says, "The blood of Christ seems awfully red when you look at it through the fires of hell. That cross is very wonderful when you know it's the only way of escaping from destruction." But these men, they would have none of that. Furthermore, he says, their God is their belly, or their God is their appetite. That word there in the original, it refers to the midsection of the torso, particularly the stomach. But the meaning is broader than that. It doesn't mean that they were simply gluttonous in the appetite for the things they put into it. No, it's referring to people who'd made many forms of sensual pleasure to be their God. People whose whole life was governed by the desire to satisfy sensual appetites. How much food, how much drink, how much sexual pleasure they could indulge in. They were like brute beasts seeking simply to satisfy animal pleasures. Now, I suppose if we're honest, we could say that many people in our modern Western civilization are like that. Living simply to gratify sensual desires. Listen to what Geoffrey Thomas says of his own country. He says, "The Welsh God is the belly, and men and women, young and old, serve it and worship it and live for it. That is how they rate a weekend, how much they drank, who they slept with. For them, that is the good life. That is what their songs are about. Their God is their belly. It will be the epitaph of our whole sad civilization. Its God became its belly." Well, that's what had happened to these enemies of the cross. Instead of striving to keep their physical appetites under control, instead they were giving themselves over to a sensual, indulgent lifestyle. Then furthermore, he says that their glory is in their shame. And this is the inevitable next step for those who are enemies of the cross. First, they give themselves to a sensual, indulgent lifestyle, and then after that, they begin to justify themselves in what they're doing. They say, well, what's wrong with this? This is a perfectly legitimate, a perfectly permissible lifestyle. There's nothing wrong with what we're doing. In fact, he says, they glory in it. And that word glory, it means to boast, to delight, to elevate something. This thing which is repugnant and repulsive in the sight of God, they want to delight and glory and revel in it. Reminds us, doesn't it, very much of the activities today of the homosexual and the lesbian groups and the gay pride marches and this kind of thing. Cavorting, reveling, delighting in things which are repugnant and shameful. Or we think, don't we, about the propaganda campaigns of the abortionist groups and how they revel in their pro-choice position, delighting in things which are shameful and despicable. Or we can think about the media and their celebration of the anti-heroes. You know, who is it that they make the movies about? Who is it that they write the books about? It's not good people, is it? You know, this year is the 500th anniversary of John Calvin's birth. Do you think that Hollywood will be commissioning a multi-million-dollar blockbuster epic, the life of John Calvin? They won't do that, will they? They will continue to churn out movies about murderers and gangsters and playboys and this kind of thing. They are glorying in their shame. But Paul here is talking about what's going on in the church. And even in the church today, we see the same kind of thing. Homosexuals being promoted to positions of leadership in the church. And then courting favour with presidents and with prime ministers and being able to give influence to these men. This is the same thing. Glorying in their shame. Then he says they mind earthly things. Now the mind, as we know, is so important in Paul's writings. It's the very centre of man's being, isn't it? Where his life is governed and directed, where his decisions are made, where his likes and his dislikes are formed. If we think about Romans chapter 1 and we read there of God giving those people over to a reprobate mind. They suppressed the truth about God. They knew him as God, but they did not honour him as God. It was all in the mind. That was the point of their spiritual collapse, the place where they thought, where they reasoned. That's why Paul says to Christians, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Set your mind on things above. Later on in this very epistle, he will say, whatsoever things are good, whatsoever things are pure and noble and lovely, think on these things. How vital it is to guard the mind and keep it upon heavenly things. But these men, they had set their minds on earthly things. Though they were in the church, and though they were very familiar with Christian things, yet all the time their mind was grounded in the earth and the things of this world. We might liken them unto Bunyan's man in Pilgrim's Progress, the man with the muckrake. And above him was the heavenly messenger who had the golden crown, but that man was utterly oblivious to it because he was too busy mucking over the manure. And the earth at his feet. And maybe Bunyan is alluding to these kind of people. That they've got no interest in the things of God. They're too busy, obsessed with the things of this world. Perhaps in Paul's day it was the Judaizers. Obsessed with ceremonies and rituals and all the worldly esteem that they could get for it. Or maybe it was the libertines. And their love of self-indulgence and the pleasures of the flesh. Perhaps today we might liken it unto the televangelists with their incessant appeals for money so they can buy themselves a bigger home and a bigger car. Such people have their minds on earthly things, and as such they are enemies of the cross. If any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Friendship with the world is enmity with God. So then these are the people that Paul says the Philippians are to be wary of, the enemies of the cross. Their God is their belly. They glory in their shame. They mind earthly things. These may well have been Judaizers who attacked the work of Christ by the things they added on, or they may well have been sensualists who attacked the work of Christ by the virtue that they removed. And today we have the same problem. There are those who are enemies of the cross by what they add on. They say that Christ's work is not enough. You need to have this particular work. You need to have this kind of baptism. You need to be a member of this church. Or they attack the work of Christ by the virtue that they remove. They say, yes, look, we're believers in Christ. Christ has paid for our sins. Look at the freedom we now have. Look how liberal we can be in our theology and in the lifestyle that we have. Both groups are enemies of the cross, and both are enemies of the true gospel. And we are to beware of them, and we are to warn other people of them as well. Something that's been done in this very church in recent weeks in some of our Sunday school classes. But also another thing that we need to do is to expose them by our lives. What's the best way to tell if money is counterfeit or not? It's to put it beside a genuine, so that the characteristics and the traits of the real can become apparent. And this is what we find here in this section of the Philippians that we've read together. We can see through Paul's writing that these two groups are diametrically opposed. The counterfeit is an enemy of the cross who glories in his shame. True believers are friends of the cross who glory in Jesus Christ. The counterfeits think only of their flesh. They have their minds on earthly things. But true believers have no confidence in the flesh. They have their mind on heavenly things. The counterfeits are departing from the truth as they slip ever downwards. The true believers continue walking in the truth as they make their way continually upwards. And so then, dear friend, let me ask you as we close tonight, in which one of these two camps do you fall? Because ultimately, we're all in one camp or the other. Are you a friend of the cross who's pressing on towards perfection? Or are you an enemy of the cross whose end is destruction? Let's close in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you and praise you for the things that we have been able to consider today. And we pray that we would seriously examine ourselves in the light of your word, to ask ourselves whether we are sheep or whether we are goats, to ask whether we are friends of the cross or whether we are enemies of the cross, to see if we are those who are pressing on towards perfection or if we are those whose end is destruction. Lord, we pray that you would help us to examine ourselves and that you would have dealings with us and bring us to yourself. Convert us, O Lord, if we've never been converted before. Bring us into this race, O Lord, and enable us to press on towards the prize. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.